All right, as we look at Revelation 16, we have some information about the plagues. The seven plagues, we said that these are really introduced in Revelation 15, but it's in Revelation 16 that we get a lot of additional information about them. As we look at these plagues, just kind of a quick rundown as far as where we've gone thus far. The first plague, remember those noisome sores. And we said that if you have those on the body, it would leave us with the conclusion that the body's not healthy. Well, that's true in the secular realm, but it's also true in the spiritual realm. False doctrine will put people into a spiritual condition that's not healthy. So with that first plague, John talks about false religion. Then with the second plague, he switches gears a little bit and he talks about the people who are not religious. That's also going to be a problem. There's going to be that spiritual rot, that spiritual decay. Some people would fall into the second category. Then you also have the third category where he talks about the people drinking blood. We spent a good bit of time on that last week. Especially in that day and time, you had people who were involved with false religion, and sometimes they persecuted God's people. So the promoters of false religion and sometimes the persecution that came with that, John also covered them. Then with the one that we're going to deal with today, we've got the power of the gospel. That's going to be the fourth plague. And then the fifth plague is going to deal with civil government. We got down, and there were a couple questions about this, in verse 5, the angel of the waters. And we said a little bit about that, but we didn't get to really develop it. So that's kind of where I want to pick up today. But the reading will start with Revelation 16:4. And the third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of the waters, and it became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou, who art, and who wast, thou holy one, because thou didst thus judge. And then you get into the pouring out the blood of the saints and so forth and the prophets, and then they're worthy to drink of it. Now, when we look at this book, we've said repeatedly that we have a lot of figurative language. We've talked before about the water, and there would be some people who try to understand this literally, and they think that we're dealing with some kind of major environmental damage. We covered that last week. I do want to add some cross-references, though, that we didn't look at last week. Remember back in John chapter 4, Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman, and he said, if you only ask, I would have given you what? Living water. What was he talking about? Literal water? No. What was that living water? The Word of God. The Word of life. You find that same kind of thing in John 7 when Jesus talks about, you know, from the belly is going to come out, you know, water, speaking about the spirit information that would come from him. And then even in the last chapter of this book, Revelation 22:17, let's flip over there for just a second. This is another passage which talks about water, if you will. Who wants to read it? Revelation 22:17. All right, Lois has it.
And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost.
Okay. I think a lot of people, if they have not really studied the book of Revelation, somehow in their head take that passage and put it in heaven. Well, does that passage make sense as far as something in heaven? We're all going to be, you know, sucking at the water fountain up there? No, we're not going to need, and if we're in heaven, we're not going to need the water of life. We've already obtained it, right? When do you get the water of life? When do you need it? Now, during the Christian dispensation. If we bear these things in mind, John 4, Revelation chapter 22, then when we come over here to Revelation chapter 16, and we saw this earlier in the book where John talked about water being poison, but here as we look at Revelation 16, verse 5, he talks about an angel of the water, and then you have there in verse 4, you've got this trumpet being pulled upon, being poured upon the rivers, the fountains of water, they became blood. What would these rivers and what would these fountains be? Here. What's the water of life? God's word. All right, now, as we deal with this from the standpoint of the plural, the rivers and the fountains, blood's being poured upon them. Well, does that blood seem like it's a good thing or a bad thing? Bad. All right, would you pour blood on the water of life? No. What would you pour that blood on as far as teachings, philosophies, doctrines? All right, things that are inconsistent with the gospel, all those false ideas, and so forth. So there are these kinds of things, these false teachings in the world. And then with that in mind, you pick up with verse 5, this point. And I heard the angel of the waters. You think he's talking about the Mississippi River there? No. He's talking about the fact that there are angels, in this case he uses a singular, But there is angelic interest in what? In the Word. Or in the things that are taught in this life. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas about angels, but all those ideas don't square up. So I want to, based on what we find here in Revelation 16:5, the idea that angels have an interest in things that affect mankind. In this case, they're interested in doctrine. Let's go back and take a look at some passages here. Let's get some things lined up to maybe give us a different perspective on angels than we've had in the past. Ephesians 3:10. You'll have a few minutes to get here. Who wants to take that one? Ephesians 3:10, Steve, Josh, if you raised your hand, did you? Okay, it looked like it. 1 Peter 1:10-12. 1 Peter 1:10-12. And then the third one is going to be 1 Corinthians 11:10. And after that, we'll pick up a set of new references. 1 Corinthians 11:10. All right, Jenny. Let's start with Ephesians 3:10. Okay, who do you think these powers, these principalities in the heavenly places are? Well, would you say that they're men? Probably not. Angels, angelic beings, heavenly beings. To the intent that now they, let's read it one more time, Steve.
To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God.
All right, there it is. That's the subject. God's manifold wisdom. Let's read it a little more.
Wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heaven.
Okay, God's wisdom made known through the church to whom? Not to us, but to those angels, those principalities and powers. So there is a sense in which God is allowing the church to offer some kind of instruction to heavenly beings. Well, would you say it's all positive? Is everything that happens in the church good?
No.
So angels get to see some good things, but they also get to see some bad things in the church. 1 Peter 1:10-12. Josh?
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Okay, another fascinating passage. Peter says here was God's plan. There were some people in the Old Testament that were looking at it and trying to figure out all that was going to come down the pike, things that we now have. And these men, such as prophets, they struggled to really kind of get their hands around it because it was a very complex, at least from our perspective, plan. But Peter says there was somebody else that was trying to kind of figure things out. Who was the somebody else? Angels. So before the plan was created, 1 Peter 1:12, angels were looking at it. And now that that plan has been instituted, Ephesians 3:10, have they just walked away? No. They're still being taught about God's manifold wisdom to the church. Then 1 Corinthians 11:10. Jenny, is that you?
That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels.
Now, there's a lot that we don't know about that passage. But when we look at 1 Corinthians 11:10, in view of the other passages, it sure sounds like angels are trying to keep up with, learn to the church. They're watching what takes place among God's people today. Let's pick up a couple more passages, our next three. Luke 15:7. Who wants to take that one? You have a minute to get there. Luke 15:7. All right, Steve, we're back to you. After that, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 4:9. 1 Corinthians 4:9. All right, Jenny. And then let's look at 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. All right, Betty. Our first one, Luke 15:7. We're familiar with it, but maybe we don't look at it in the way that we're going to look at it now. Okay, let's check out verse 10, too.
Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner.
Are angels aware of people who have left the faith and they come back? I would think so. And not only are they aware of it, what else does Jesus say there in Luke 15? There is joy. They're happy. Well, that lines up very well with all the other passages that we've talked about thus far. He's teaching angels various things to the church. The creatures were interested in this part of man. They're curious and even concerned about man before the church was created. So very, very fascinating stuff. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. Now, Paul doesn't specify here whether he's talking about good angels or bad angels. Maybe he means both. But he says that as he looked at his life and he saw all those experiences, he was a spectacle. He was a show to whom? Angels. Well, if Paul was a show as far as his life, you think they were watching him? Had to be the case. So when we begin to put all these verses together, we get a very, very interesting picture of angels. Then this one doesn't deal with man per se, 1 Timothy 3:16, it's in a little different class, but still, you can see, I think, why it relates to the study that we're doing now. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16.
And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory.
Well, isn't this interesting? Here's Jesus, he comes into the world, and who's looking at him? Angels. Scene of angels. Now that doesn't, that passage doesn't prove that they watched him during the whole time, but at least it does tell us that there was at least some period, I would assume, that they followed him the whole time. But you have angels that are, like I say, very, very involved in some respects as far as curiosity and concern about man. Now we're not going to take this much further than this next point, but I wonder a little bit, in view of all these passages, remember Hebrews chapter 1? Are they not ministers sent forth to do service for them that shall inherit salvation? I don't know what all is involved with the angelic help in Hebrews chapter 1. But I have no doubt whatsoever, based on the passages prior to that that we looked at this morning, that angels are very, very interested in mankind. Now, when we take all that information and we come back over here to Revelation 16, verse 5, we have an angel of the What are those waters? The teaching. Well, the teaching is important, isn't it? Remember Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. So if you have some people who are holding faithfully to the gospel, well, angels have got to be interested in that. But what about in the cases where a person takes that power of God to salvation and says, we're going to swap it out for something else? Let's tamper with it a little bit. Let's add to it. Let's take away from it. You think angels are interested in that? Sure seems to me from the other passages that they are, and especially Revelation 16, verse 5. And not only are they interested in that, but as you continue to deal with the information in verse 5, notice what else is said. Saying, righteous art thou, who art and who was, thou Holy One, because thou dost or didst thus judge. Now these additional qualities tell us several things. These creatures, especially the one that we're looking at in Revelation 16, verse 5, they apparently realize that folks can be involved with the proclamation or the promotion of false doctrine. And as they look at this kind of thing, it seems to me that they're very pleased. They say God is righteous. Well, if he's given his standard and people don't follow it, can he just dismiss that? Not if you're righteous. You have to say, if these are the rules, this is what you have to abide by. And you have there an emphasis on God's holiness as well. And then at the end of verse 5, what do you have as far as that other key word? You are the judge. Angels know what that standard is and whether or not people are going to obey it. God has that pattern. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. People follow it or they do not. And if they choose not to do it, then they are worthy of judgment. As you look at verse 5, it may read a little differently than I offered from the American Standard Translation. The ESV, in talking about these qualities, speaks about them from the past as well as the present. If you have the King James Translation or maybe another translation, you may have a reference to the future, and shall be. ASV doesn't have that. And the reason it is lacking is because of a manuscript. But it's true whether or not it's there in your particular translation. God has given an agreement, started on the day of Pentecost, and it's going to continue up until the end of time. Then another quick point about verse 7, and then we'll see if you want to add or ask anything. And I heard the, what's he say? 16:7, and I heard the altar saying, well, can a piece of furniture speak? No, not even in heaven. So here you have another example of figurative language in the book of Revelation. The sense is that, and I heard someone from the altar respond, someone from the altar speak. Now, I'm not sure exactly who's speaking here. Maybe it's a reference to angels. Some think that people are involved. I don't know. But the key point seems to be that these things are true. That's, you know, God's holy. He's righteous. He is going to be the judge. And the people that are not holding firmly to his word, even the angels are able to recognize that. Anything that you want to add or ask over what we talked about thus far? Stan?
You made a comment about the angels watching Christ, and no, from the scriptures that we looked at, there was no indication whether that was a constant watching or not. But it would seem to me that Matthew 4:6, where Satan confronts him, and the one temptation is to throw himself off the temple, then there's a reference to Psalm 91, where it says that the angels have charge concerning thee in their hands, they shall bear thee up, lest at any time they shall put against the stone. So we don't know how many, or whether they were protectors, or whether they were watching, whether they were listening, or what they were doing, but it seems to me like there is at least a constant angelic presence or awareness of what Jesus was.
Yeah, and I think most people would agree with that. I don't know that I can point to this passage and that passage and say for 100% certainty. But if you don't have that kind of thing, you think, for example, at the end of Jesus' life, we talked about the legions of angels that could be called. I don't get the picture that, well, okay, if I call, okay, who are we going to get? I mean, I think that you had them almost maybe with, looking at it from our perspective, with bated breath. This is a situation, hey, if there's a need to go, we're ready. I mean, we'll be there in an instant. And two, from our perspective, and that's not always heaven's perspective, but I wonder what could be more interesting for the angels than to see a member of the Godhead come down and live among men. What could be more riveting than that? I mean, it seems to me that you wouldn't want to miss. And I know, you know, maybe when he's sleeping, that might be a time to look at some other things. But still, I mean, out of all the things they could look at. Then, too, this other thought. We think that people are interesting sometimes. There have been cases where people have said there's nothing more interesting than people. Well, if you're an angel and you get some of the stuff, is I would think is going to be the same old kind of thing. Well, he's doing that sin that we've seen for, you know, 2,000 years or 3,000 years. But still, as you look at congregations, what they do, you know, maybe a congregation's gotten off, it comes back, the same kind of thing in Luke chapter 15. You know, what's that preacher thinking? What are those elders thinking? What's that church member thinking? Look, they're reaching over here as far as evangelism. Churches are not static. They're always in a state of flux. You know, something's always happening within the body. Because, I mean, the body is always changing. And hopefully that's in a positive way. But it's got to be very, very interesting for them. But I do think you're exactly right on Christ. Anybody else? Okay. Let's pick up then with Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9. Now we come to the fourth plague. And the fourth poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given unto it to scorch men with fire. And let's pick up verse 9 as well. And men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who hath the power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him the glory. Now, John has used all kinds of places thus far to describe these plagues. He's talked about the earth, and he's talked about the sea and the rivers, the first three plagues. And now where does he turn to? The sun. And John says that there was a bowl that was poured upon the sun. Well, can that literally happen? Obviously not. So as people talk about these, you know, natural disasters, the environmental consequences where the earth is going to be affected, or the sea is going to be affected, or the rivers are going to be affected, they really have some difficulty here as far as how something's going to be poured out on the sun. But this is John's image, and what's the consequence? He says, is this bowl, this plague was poured out on the sun. What did it cause men to experience? They were scorched. They were seared, if you will. Well, a lot of times as we look at the symbol that John uses, when we go back to the Old Testament, many times it helps us understand it, and sometimes common sense helps us with the symbol. As we think about this symbol, here the key point of it would be the sun. What does the sun give us? Well, heat, and also gives us light. And I think there's the key point. In the Old Testament, we see the same kind of thing. Sun, yes, heat, but especially the idea of light. We've talked about this recently on Sunday nights with Pharaoh. When he was exposed to some heat, Pharaoh? Egypt was probably not the coolest place in the world, but also from the spiritual realm. When Moses showed up, and we saw a little bit with the videos, let my people go. And then you start laying on the plagues. Did the heat get put on him? Well, it did. And today, when we think about God's word, it's like light. Does that put the heat on people? It does. And we'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But that heat, that force from the scriptures, it does one of two things. In the case of Pharaoh, what did it do? Put the heat on him, and just like a piece of clay out there, outside, maybe lay it in concrete, it's going to harden. Then you have other situations where the heat is put on someone. They're exposed to God's word, and what's the consequence? They melt. It, in that particular case, would be like wax. Well, God's word is just like that, and we see a lot of examples for that. Back in Exodus chapter 8, verses 28 to 32, God's word was exposed or given to Pharaoh. He was exposed to it. He hardened his heart. You have another case in Acts 7. You think about Stephen, his preaching. He goes through all that Jewish history. And does the word soften the hearts of the people in Acts 7? What happens with Stephen? Do they carry him out in big parade? They kill him. They stone him. So what did God's word do on that occasion as well? It scorched him. And I mean, it really seared him. Then there have been some other cases earlier in the book. For example, Acts 2, verses 36 through 41, we find people becoming children of God. Their hearts were softened. That's why Paul was able to say that the scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. I want to go back to the Old Testament for just a second, because I think Psalm 121, verses 5 through 8, is a really good commentary on what we have here as far as the sun in Revelation 16 and the things that we're talking about. Psalm 121, verses 5 through 8. This is a real short psalm. We could, in fact, the end is verse 8, so we could read the whole thing, but verses 5 through 8 bring us really to the key point. Who's there and would like to read it? Psalm 121, verses 5 through 8. Harvey?
The Lord is my keeper, and the Lord is thy shade upon the right hand. The sun shall smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil, and shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore.
Okay, we think about God and his power. From the perspective of Psalm 121, is it positive or negative? Got the light, the sun, and what's the other key word that's used here? Shade. So it's great to have the sun if you're shaded by it. When we think about God's word, it does offer that shield. It does offer relief from that power. So we're on the side of right. But here's the other guy. He's sitting, not under the shade tree. He's not under the tent. I mean, he's out there experiencing the full bore of the sun. So you have two people, same yard, one under a covering, one not. And the guy that's not under the covering, what's he thinking? What a miserable day. Well, that's John's point in Revelation chapter 16. That word scorches the people that are not willing to submit to it. And we see a lot of examples of this in our day and time. But John, from his perspective, let's go back there. They're scorched by that great heat. And what do? The end of verse 9. They repented not. They're blaspheming the name of God. And that's an interesting statement. When people today experience a problem, the most logical solution is to fix it, right? Have an issue? Let's go out and figure what the solution is. Well, in this particular case, people are looking for a solution, but it's the wrong solution. As they get scorched by God's word, rather than say, well, we're maybe not living in the right way. Let's go back and look at our life. Let's go back and rethink things about God and spiritual matters. The solution is not obedience for many, but it is that abusive, it is that abrasive reaction. In this case, blasphemy, evil speaking. It's not unlike what Jesus described in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36. He said, don't think that I came to send peace. I didn't come to send peace, but I came to send a sword. And it's going to split some people right down the middle. It's going to divide father against mother. It's going to divide brother against sister. He gives all kinds of family relationships there, and that's right. Well, if you fall on this side of the sword, it's like the shade. If you fall on this side of the sword, there's going to be great opposition, and it's going to be not such a pleasant way to live. When we think about the people on the other side of the sword, the people who are blaspheming, that's really verbal abuse. Blasphemy can be defined as slander or wrongful accusations. We see that with people. they will oftentimes blame God, blame the Bible, or in some cases blame Christians for various things. But it's not God's fault. It's not the fault of God's people. God has given his word to help people, but if people are willing to try to go against that, fight that, oppose that, it's going to come with a very, very steep price, just as we see in the life of Pharaoh. John said God has the power over these plagues, and that's right. He does allow people to accept or reject his word, and if they choose to reject his word, then he has the power to go ahead and punish them to make sure that they are going to pay a price for that in this life, oftentimes, and certainly in eternity. Anything that you want to add or ask before I pick up with one more point? Okay. Another thing that I think deserves to be pointed out here, and this came from Marcia just a moment ago, at the end of verse 9, God has the power over these plagues. He uses this power. But at the end of the verse, he says, they, really 2 points here. Number one, they repented not, and neither did they offer God glory. The second point, of course, the lack of glory is that they didn't want to do what's right. They preferred to be scorched. And that's true today. It doesn't make much sense to me. And if you have the two people out there that I described earlier, here's the guy under the tent. Here's the guy not under the tent, and he's sweltering. You would think it would make all the sense in the world to look over here and say, there's safety, there's refuge. I can get away from this stuff. My life is going to be better over here. What kind of person would say, I want to stay out here in the sun? When it comes to spiritual things, though, there are many people who make that very choice. They say, we want to stay over here. We want to get scorched rather than submit to God. It makes no sense, but people often do make that choice. Then the other point here where we have in verse 9 a reference to repentance. Even among preachers, I think most would say, if you're going to teach on the subject of repentance, go to some book other than Revelation. When you look at the book of Revelation, though, and I touched on this a few weeks ago in a Sunday morning lesson, you are really surprised at the number of times that we find the word repent. It's introduced back in chapter 2, Revelation 2:5, 2:16, 2:21, and 22, used multiple times in Revelation 3, Revelation 9, Revelation 16. And for this book, which a lot of people look at in the wrong way, they think it's going to be something that's not even yet in our time, something in the distant future, or they have some other crazy ideas. And I guess it's not so crazy, but some people think most of it relates to heaven. When you see this word repent used again and again and again and again, what does that indicate to you about repentance? What does that indicate to you about the book of Revelation? Is it for life now? Or are we talking about all kinds of stuff in heaven? It's got to be now. Because we repent in this life, we get the water of life in this life, and we experience the first six seals, trumpets, and plagues in this life. So it's one more little hint to us that John is saying, as you look at this book, realize that this is something that's going to take place throughout the Christian era. It's really no different from the message that Jesus gave in Luke 13:3, repent or perish. God gives people all kinds of second chances. God waits. But in the end, we have exactly what John described in Revelation 16, verse 9. There are lots of people who will not repent. And it's always been that way. It's always going to be that way. But smart people come out of the sun, look for that shade, as we see in Psalm 121, verses 5 through 8. Anything that you want to touch base on before we finish out this part of the discussion? Don?
When I looked at Revelation before, if I ever looked at it real seriously, because it was all above my head. But as you're talking, I'm grasping here that what kind of people that, if this was an event that happened to them, the sun came so hot, scorched them, or the rivers turned red, blood. But what you're talking about makes a lot of sense to me, that this is a gradual thing. People aren't aware that they're being scorched. They're not aware that the rivers are turning blood red, because it's really not affecting them physically.
There are many cases where people do not get the consequences. I mean, in some cases, you may have a guy that just hammers you at work. He's always trying to get the stuff, and it gets annoying after a while. But there are certainly cases where people sort of skate through life when it comes to these kinds of things. But yes, I think you can make that case for...
Because if you look at all the tragedies, 9/11, all the tornadoes that people flocking to the churches. So if any kind of an event like that would have happened, that these plagues are, singular event, like one day you get up and all face. You don't see that you're scorched, or you don't see that you can't drink the water because of blood, whatever. Then you become sort of desensitized to that. And you think, I'm the same today as I was yesterday, so nothing really happened. I'm not talking about the people that are deeply anti-God, the people that are on the middle side of the ground and believe there's a God, but yet don't take the steps to repent for salvation. So I'm seeing this in very much in a different light, that this is a progression thing over a number, well, she said from the time the church was established to the end of time. We don't know how long that's going to be.
Let's think about it. I'm going to take your comments and offer a parallel to the secular realm. Think about a war.
What?
A war. A secular war. Now, as you look at that war, there are going to be probably some significant days. You can point to, for example, this battle on this particular day and say, this is a noteworthy day. But typically, that's not how the war goes. I mean, it's just not noteworthy day after noteworthy day after noteworthy day. It is this struggle. You know, some days this side is doing pretty well, and some days this side is doing pretty well, and it just lingers on. Well, that's really what we have in the spiritual realm. There is this ongoing war, and it is, you know, when you think about good angels and evil angels, there's some kind of contention there. When you look at this earth, you've got a struggle between Christ and Satan. When you look at human beings, you have the forces of good struggling against the forces of evil. And some days, there are days we kind of put a red X in the calendar and say, okay, this was a major victory for this side. This was a major victory for this side. But it's the same kind of thing. And as that battle continues to go on, Don, you're right. A lot of people do become desensitized. And there are those special days. For example, if you go back and you look at the court decision for Roe versus Wade, that would be one of those days where you'd say, well, this day stands out. Or you'd look at some other things where maybe a court has legalized the decision that the Bible would refer to as immoral. But for the most part, the world just continues to spin and life continues to go on. And that's why you have so many warnings from God. When you begin to look at this from the perspective that Don was describing, what is your life? You're a vapor that lasts for a little while. That's how James describes it. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Jesus, in giving the story, Luke chapter 12, about the man who thought that life was going along and he had a long time, I'm going to pull down my barns and build bigger barns. I mean, it is in there. Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians 9, you're a runner. Does the race eventually end? Yeah? It does, at death. But then it continues, you're going to spend eternity somewhere. So all of these things tie into that kind of thing. And throughout the book of Revelation, that's the point that we've been trying to make. You know, he's talking about the Christian life, giving us some of the same teachings that we find elsewhere in the scriptures. Anybody else before we pick up with verses 10 and 11? Okay. Let's at least start these passages which talk about the fifth plague. And the fifth poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was darkened. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their works. There that is again. Okay, one would almost expect that John didn't have too much else to deal with except civil authority. And you see that point here in verse 10, he's talking about the kingdom. Well, that of course would be a group of people. In this case, I understand that to be civil authority, civil government. The first plague, as you go back and you look at it, he talked about people who are involved with false religion. Second plague, he deals with the people who have no interest in spiritual matters. Third plague deals with those who are involved with some kind of apostate faith. The fourth plague, we said, if you are not interested in the gospel, if you're not willing to obey the gospel, there's going to be the heat on you. And now you almost get to a point where you have to say, well, who's left? I mean, if he's covered all these people, the people involved with apostate religion, the false teachers, the people who have no interest in religion in general, the people who are not willing to accept the gospel, who else do you have to talk about? Civil government. And now John gives us, as I said, a hint about that by using the word kingdom. He's going to have a little bit more to say as we deal with the sixth plague. That's going to bring us up to the time of the Lord's return, and then that seventh plague is going to deal with things related to the end of time. As we think about kingdoms, we know that there are, of course, many kingdoms on the earth, and we know what was said about Jesus' kingdom. An angel, Gabriel, showed up, Luke 1:26, and said Jesus was going to come. He was going to be great. Luke 1:33 says he was going to have a kingdom that would never, you know, be shaken. It was always going to last. But here, as we look at this kingdom, what do we find being said about it? All right, it's going to be darkened. Well, As we look at a lot of these symbols, one of the beginning places is it positive or is it negative? If we don't know what it means, at least we can probably determine that much from the context. If you have civil government and it's darkened, does that sound like a good thing or does that sound like a bad thing? All right, most I think would say it sounds like a bad thing. Well, it's going to be darkened because of sin, because of unrighteousness. Remember, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people, as we read about in the Old Testament. So, if we think about this, you have a kingdom. It's become unrighteous. The citizens, the rulers are not doing what's right. If it's darkened, what does that tell us about what's taking place in the kingdom? Well, okay. But as far as the ability to continue, the ability to retain its power or grow. If you're being darkened, is your kingdom increasing as far as prosperity and strength, or is it decreasing? It's going to be decreasing. So we're talking about here a symbol which would mean things like it's failing, it's losing its power. We can understand that because of what else John says. This kingdom has the throne of the beast. Well, we read about this beast back in Revelation 13. In fact, John uses two different beasts there to describe opposition to God. The first one would have been evil civil authority in the first part of the chapter. The second beast that he introduces is a reference to false religion. Now let's head back over there for just a second. I want to show you something. And this ties into the struggle that we're talking about with Don's earlier question. Look at Revelation 13, verse 2. Well, let's just start at the beginning of the chapter. And he... We said before, depending on your translation, it may read it a little differently, but it sounds like that refers to Satan. And he stood upon the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems upon his heads, names of blasphemy. And the beast, which I saw, was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as feet of a bear, his mouth as the bear of a lion. And the dragon, who's that? Satan. And let's just put Satan in there. Satan gave him... That is the beast. Satan gave him what? His power, his authority, his rule. Now this is an interesting passage because it pictures for us the devil under the New Testament era trying to give civil authority, civil government, civil nation, power, authority, blessing to do what? Why would the devil help civil government? So it can come after you and me. Everyone who wants to be a faithful child of God. Well, as we look over here with Revelation chapter 16, do you think as Satan has tried to help those kingdoms that there are some times that they need to be restrained? Brought down maybe? Yeah. Who's going to do that? Not going to be the devil.
Man.
All right. Man and ultimately God. And we see that with Rome. When we look, and I want to kind of balance this out because we're not going to have time to get through everything, so just kind of need to make a couple points that'll bring us to a point where we can pick it up with next time. John, as he describes this darkening, we might expect that to be described with the present tense, but he doesn't use the present tense. Hold my point, Don. Go ahead. Okay. He doesn't use the present tense. He uses the perfect tense. That describes action that occurred in the past, but it continues. And as he uses the perfect tense here, that to me suggests that evil civil authority is in an ongoing state of failing. And I think there are a couple of reasons for that. Number one, it's the principle back in Matthew chapter 7. If you choose the wrong foundation, are you going to fare very well? No. I mean, for example, if you choose the wrong foundation for a nation, if you choose deceit, if you choose falsehood, if you choose a poor work ethic, and that gets instilled in the nation, eventually what's going to happen? I mean, if you have a business where nobody wants to, everybody wants to check, but nobody wants to work, what's going to happen to your business? You can't survive. You've got to have people come in and work, otherwise you're not going to thrive. So that's probably true from that perspective, but also the other thing that we're going to try to lay out with some cross-references, which may not be today. Don?
I think you pretty much answered my question. Is a lot of people think this refers to specifically, and that's, you know, a singular thing. You said it's not, it's an ongoing thing.
Right.
So, it refers to that point all the way up to now and forward.
Yeah.
Now, you mentioned the righteous civil governments. They're not
Well, I would put that, let's take that, is there a righteous civil government? Are there righteous people? Job was a righteous man. Now, righteous for Job doesn't mean that he was flawless. It means that as you look at his life, he's basically headed in the right direction. So as I use that word righteous as a nation, I would say that same kind of thing. It is a nation that's trying to follow after God for the most part.
Is there one?
Well, as you look at America, the Bible was being taught in schools. As you go back, I mean, as you go back and you look at what our nation used to be like, you go back to the 1600s and 1700s, and this might surprise you, but they had old deluder laws. Can you imagine children, school children, coming into a schoolroom? And in their class books, essentially, the books say Satan wants to get you. That's what happened in this country a couple hundred years ago. To prevent Satan from getting you, here's how you need to live. Now, that was not really proselytizing in the sense that we would use that word today, but it was certainly heading people in the righteous way. It's wrong to do this, 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 and this. And now they say it's wrong to bring a gun to school and shoot people. I mean, we've come just a long ways from what it was. So as I say, righteousness, that's the sense in which I would use that. But that's an important point. Trace, and then we'll see if there's anybody else. Well, the Old Testament asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, anybody remember how the rest of the verse goes? What will the righteous do? Anytime you destroy the foundation of something, you have problems. I mean, and that's Jesus' point. I'm not a builder by any means. But I do know that if you don't have a good foundation for anything, I mean, if you don't have a good foundation for your vehicle, I worked at the Hummer plant for a while, and they've got the frame. Or if you've worked in manufacturing for RVs or mobile housing, whatever it is. I mean, if the foundation is not right, what's going to be true for your car, your RV, your house? It's not going to last. And it might not get you through the first day. I mean, you're driving down the street and, you know, the frame cracks. Well, you've got a major issue. You know, you're not going to make it down to the next stoplight. It is the same principle in the spiritual realm. If those foundations, now there may be some smaller doctrinal points that are not right, but at least if you've got that basic foundation intact, they say that our nation was not founded on Christian principles. I do not believe that. And I don't think that you can prove that. If you go back and you look at what was being taught in to our kids, you know, way back when, the degree of the Christian faith that was instilled in children way back when is absolutely astonishing. But people have sort of rewritten history, or they've ignored that or tried to explain that away. But those books have been preserved in some cases. And you go back and you begin to look at that literature, the primers that were used, the New England primers and so forth. And it is just filled with Christian information. Bonnie?
Now that we just got done with our vacation Bible school, when I was a kid, when school was out, we had a one-week break. And for 2 weeks, we went right back to the schoolhouse. We sat at our desks that we sat at all year, and we had vacation Bible school for 2 weeks, from I think 9 to 12, and we went home.
Wow.
For 2 weeks. We did it in the schoolhouse.